Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful God and gracious Lord, from the rising of the sun to its setting, your name is to be praised. And we see that again, O Lord, in this time of the year, in nature, and in all that you have made, with the beauty of all that you have created, with the changing of the seasons, where we're able to experience, Lord, the warm weather, where we're able, O Lord, to be given beautiful days to be outdoors. And even with the fall approaching, we know that even here we can enjoy all that you have made. We come to you, O Lord, in the name of your Son, for he has promised that where two or three are even gathered in his name, that he would be with us and that our prayers would be heard. Truly, Lord, we are thankful because we know that we are more than two or three. And you have bestowed rich blessings on us as we are rich in Christ and in your Holy Spirit. For this, O Lord, we are so thankful. And so, Heavenly Father, as we approach your word once again in this afternoon hour, we pray that you would be with us, guide us with your Holy Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Psalter hymnal and turn to the back of it. We'll read from Lord's Day 31, which you'll find on pages 42 and 43. Lord's Day 31. Dealing with the keys of the kingdom. Read from that first of all, and then we'll turn to the reading of God's word. So first of all, from Lord's Day 31, beginning with question and answer 83. It says, first of all, what are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, if anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives in an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church. Let's turn now to God's word, to two passages in the New Testament. First of all, from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll read from verses 1 to 8, which you'll find on page 13, and then we'll flip back to Matthew 18. So first of all, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 8, found on page 13. Hear now God's holy word. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Then also turn to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, we'll read from verses 15 to 20. 15 to 20, found on page 1133. These are the words of our Lord. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. Well, in our consideration of Lord's Day 31 and the theme that's there, we'll be focusing on Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. That will be our text for this afternoon as we look at this particular power of the key. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, church discipline, how does that concept sound to you? A witch hunt, maybe? A meddling into someone's life? A way to get even with someone? Or an investigation into rumors, perhaps? Well, to our ears, discipline might sound negative and offensive, but in reality, it's Christ's gift to the church. We're now looking at the keys of the kingdom. Our Lord in Matthew 16 used that word keys to describe the entering into the kingdom. And that, of course, should create a picture in our mind. Children, especially, you would know about this. If you think of what a key is for, you use it to get into your house. Or a key is used to start up a car. Either to shut it closed so that nobody can come in, or to open it up so that someone can enter. And as we read in the Catechism, that is what God has given to us to enter into the kingdom. We have the key of the preaching of the word, whereby those who believe, they can enter into the kingdom, or if they don't believe, they are kept out, and also the key of church discipline. Both are used to admit some into the kingdom so that they can receive forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life, or to exclude some from these gifts and actually condemn them to hell. So this is truly an awesome thing. We're looking at the second key this afternoon. discipline, which is not a witch hunt or a meddling into someone's life. It's not a way to get even. The Lord has given it to us out of love. The Lord doesn't want his church to be affected by the world. He wants the church to be pure and holy for him. Now, we don't like that concept, of course, of discipline. And the world itself frowns on the notion of discipline. Our society would let everyone do what they want. Who are we to tell them how to live and what is right and wrong? And for that reason, the world holds the church in jest when we're faithful to maintain discipline. However, the Lord says it's an expression of love. It's part of his way to prevent us from following our way, but to go according to his word. Because the point of church discipline is not to discipline people out of the church, but its purpose is to restore them, to bring them to repentance and a right relationship with the Lord. And so let us consider God's word this afternoon under that theme, the power of the keys, and we'll look at this with 2 points. First of all, who administers them? And secondly, how are they to be administered? First of all, who administers them? Well, when looking at these couple of verses in Matthew 18, there are a few questions that need to be asked in order to understand it. First, to whom were these words addressed? Second, what is meant by the church? And then third, to what extent are these words applicable beyond the immediate time where they were spoken? So first of all, to whom are these words addressed? Well, they were addressed to the disciples who would become the apostles of the church. The command and the promises, therefore, were primarily to the apostles. So this command given there, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven, is primarily given to the apostles. As the apostles were the ones who were used by God to bring about the foundation and the beginning of the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, as Ephesians says. That's why Paul acted in the case of discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We read there those words. He speaks very directly to the church what they were to do. He had already disciplined this person, this man, by his own spirit, but he gives them specific direction that you are the ones, you as the church, are called to do this. You are to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says. And so, though this was addressed to the apostles first of all, for they were the founders of the church, the intention of our Lord's words is for the church of all ages. That's especially clear from the Apostle Paul and his involvement here with the Corinthian church, but we also read the same thing in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when he spoke to the Ephesian elders. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, he wrote, and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so the apostles, in their involvement with the church, called the church to do this work. So then what is meant by the term church in this passage? When he says, Jesus says, tell it to the church. Well, the word church is a Greek term that applied to how the Jews would use it in their church government. But later, the Holy Spirit used it to apply to the flock of Christ, especially to the leaders of the church, namely the elders. We know from Scripture that discipline was something exercised by the Sanhedrin, as they were called, which would have been the elders of the Jewish church. The concept was something the disciples and Jesus knew about from firsthand experience. As you remember, Jesus himself suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin in a very pitiful and pathetic trial. And so when we hear Jesus speaking about this discipline carried out by the church, we understand that not necessarily being the church as a whole, but as the Jewish church was represented by the court of the elders, and the elders were called to rule over, so the church, the apostolic church, it was the elders. This function of oversight or governing is to be committed to their hands so that confusion and unnecessary scandal can be avoided. And therefore, such a system of government and discipline by a body of elders elected by the members of each church could carry that out. And according to our church order, as we have that for our own way of managing the affairs of the church, whenever anyone's sin is properly made known to the consistory, the elders have that duty and that calling, bringing out and carrying forth the discipline of the church. And that brings us to the third question, which is, to what extent are these words applicable beyond the days of the apostles? In other words, is everything in this passage applicable to the church today? Well, it should be obvious to us that this has to be seen with some modification and some restraint, because the apostles, who were accredited ministers of Christ in the absolute government of the church, they had a divine discernment and impartiality in their judgment. Therefore, Christ certainly confirmed in heaven what they did, and by his authority. Today, through the grace of the Holy Spirit given to Christ's church, Christ has promised that he is in the midst of it, but not, of course, with that same kind of direct inspiration, the way that the apostles had. We know how corrupted we are by our own devices and our own hearts, by the flesh and by the devil, as we are constantly prone to error and misjudgment. So Christ will confirm in heaven what the elders do, as long as it's in accordance with his word and by his spirit. Obviously, it's ridiculous to say that he will confirm the decisions made in error or anything that's not done according to his word. This is why our church also recognizes the importance of appeals, so that if a decision is made which is thought to be unbiblical, others can seek the judgment and the wisdom outside in a certain matter. Christ is always the infallible judge. And yet, until an appeal is tried and deliberated upon, it's important that all Christians bow before the tribunal that Christ has instituted on earth. So then, if Christian discipline is administered according to the law of Christ by the church on earth, it will be confirmed by Christ, the only head of the church in heaven. And so that is what we understand by the administration of those who are called to do this. Now, why are people critical of this? Why do they view some in the church as critical judges who tear people apart with their correction? Well, it could be that they have the idea that a church runs around checking on everyone's sin, kind of like the FBI or the secret police spying on everyone. But that's not the idea. We're to have a tremendous zeal to see God's church being holy. God has also placed a very high price on the souls that he has redeemed, and therefore they're valuable to him and can't just be given free rein to live as they please. Rather than seeing discipline criticized and avoided, we need to see its proper place. For one, when we obey God's word in this matter, we glorify the Lord. This is how the Lord is honored, when we seek to do it his way. Also, by practicing discipline, we maintain the purity of the church. You know, we think of what the Apostle Paul said in the words that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the little leaven. There's a little leaven that's in the church, and it can take its effect and its root and grow. We're not to be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Or think of that old saying in the Farmer's Almanac, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. And that's true in the spiritual realm as well. The Lord wants to preserve purity. God's word also says that the purpose of discipline is to reclaim the offender. We think of what Galatians 6 verse 1 says about that. If a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. It's bringing back that person to the Lord. That's the purpose of it. And it's also meant to deter others from sin. Now, we read in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, for example. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20 says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that they may rest, so that the rest, rather, may also fear. And we're also called to do it because not to do it will result in the Lord having to do it. If we don't do it, the Lord will do it. Revelation 2 tells how God directly dealt with the sin that was within the local churches of Pergamum and Thyatira. So how important it is, therefore, that Christian discipline be faithfully done and religiously maintained. The officers of the church have a tremendous weight and calling. They're charged to vindicate the name of Christ before the world. Therefore, they're bound to disown those whose lives are in open contradiction to the law of God. What a difficult thing that is. But it's an important one. It's an important one to maintain and to practice. Because if we don't do that, if we don't maintain it, the church is going to grow weak. It's going to grow weaker and weaker. What brings us to what we see here secondly in this text, and that is, how are the keys to be administered? Well, when speaking about Matthew 18, we speak here of two levels of discipline. Two levels of discipline, mutual discipline as it's sometimes referred to, and formal discipline. Both of these are covered here, mutual discipline and formal discipline. Verse 15 says that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If it's a sin against you personally, you should seek the reconciliation. You should seek restoring the relationship with that brother. Peter's question of Christ was, as you may remember, how many times do I forgive the guy if he keeps doing the same thing over and over? Do I have to forgive him seven times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. Which meant you should be willing to do that all the time in an infinite number. Now, sometimes it's a sin that's known to you personally. That would be the general case. You notice that a brother has developed a romance with a girl outside the church. You discover that a father who's not working is wasting all his time playing computer games. And you find out that a brother is hooked to internet porn. And the Lord has called you to be your brother's keeper. The easy way out is to pretend that you're not aware of your brother's transgression, or to convince yourself that you're not in a position to approach him in his sin. And it's an easy way to convince yourself with all sorts of reasons why you shouldn't do anything, why you should just lay low, be passive, just leave it alone. But the Lord will not have that kind of a mentality. Leviticus 19 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. No, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You can see that God says here that refusing to speak to your erring brother is actually hating your brother. That's what you're doing. And it also might seem kind of hard, a fearful thing to do, because what if he gets mad? What if he gets upset with me? But when Jesus told us to go and tell our brother his fault, he concluded that passage with the words, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And so you are going not by yourself. The Lord is with you. The Lord is there. Emmanuel, God is with us in a situation like that. In the midst of sinfulness, he comes with the promises of grace and restoration. But God is very practical in this. He says to do this privately. To do this privately. We're to come alone and with prayer. To come in love. Making sure that we don't have, you know, a big 2x4 sticking out of our own eye. We're to come privately because maybe there are other facts that we don't know. And we need to hear about them as well. We're to arrange to meet with the individual where no one else could hear it, and you bring the issue before him out of concern, in a spirit of gentleness, meaning you're not putting yourself above the erring brother as if you think you're better. No. Nor are you trying to get the pound of flesh out of him. The Lord says to do this to gain your brother. That means encouraging him to submit to the Lord and to acknowledge wrongdoing to him. And then perhaps you have gained your brother by doing that. But what if he refuses to hear you? Well, he might respond with scripture like, judge not, lest you be judged. You know, you shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be judging me. Well, then how are you to deal with this? Jesus says, out of love, you bring along witnesses. Now, where do you get those witnesses? Do you run an ad in the church bulletin asking for anybody else to come? Obviously, that would be gossip. If you don't happen to know individuals that are aware of the sin, you may have to seek those who are reliable, who would give good testimony and accurate testimony as well. And so you're looking for good people to make good witnesses of this next step. Jesus says this on the basis of the book of Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 19, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter will be established. So they come with you to do two things. They witness how you explain to your brother that his deed was sinful before the Lord, and they also add to your word and effort to bring that erring brother back to the Lord, so that he may enjoy again the privileges of God's kingdom. If he repents, then you have served your brother and you have won him. But again, he might not listen. And so the next step is to reprove him before the church. And that doesn't mean you come in front of the congregation announcing what this guy has done. As we said, the church is more than just an assembled body. It involves church leadership. As we said, if discipline is an act of the church, it has to come from the leadership, because that's what the elders have been called to do. And you do this in an orderly way and speak about the problem to the elders. Now, the elders might say, you know, did you say this? Did you do this? You know, maybe they might evaluate how it was done, or they may give some suggestions. They might give counsel in general as to how to deal with those steps, but they will need to deal with the matter when it comes to their attention with the appropriate steps. Now, it's an alarming thing that sometimes, thankfully not always, but sometimes when the elders want to speak to someone about their conduct, it's like it's a cat and mouse game. You know, you can't find the person. That's a grievous thing. And the shepherds, or the elders rather, are to be under shepherds. They're not to be sheepdogs. Or sometimes it can be that their correction is taken as, oh, well, the elders, you know, they have their opinion. That's just what they think. Even when they admonish with the word of God. But the elders of a church do not just have opinions when they bring the word. When they bring the word, they bring the word. And of course, this does not mean that a consistory can never be wrong. Not at all. You can respectfully state your case and enter into dialogue and discussion, but never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ has placed the elders into that weighty task to lead and guide the congregation, to admonish the sinner, to expel from the congregation the immoral, the unbelieving, and the unrepentant. That's to keep the leaven of sin out of the church. And so to get back to the flow of our text, if a man repents under this procedure, that's the end of the matter. That's the goal. But if he doesn't listen with the appropriate steps, again, our church order is very helpful on this. It is to be told to the congregation what it is, what the general nature of the sin is, and eventually who it is, all according to the appropriate steps, as we said. But once these steps are done, there comes a point of removing the erring brother from the fellowship and putting them out of the church, verse 17 says. The church together, being led by the elders, the church together with the elders, it's not just the elders, it's the church together with the elders, are to excommunicate the hardened sinner and tell him that he has no part with the people of God. He's to be treated like a tax collector and sinner. Again, for that purpose of bringing them back. He may yet turn from his sin. He may yet come to fellowship. He might just be continuing to live in his sin because he never was a believer. Or God could be in the process of changing him. Whatever might happen, the Lord has his purpose through this. Now, we might not like this process because it seems harsh. It seems so harsh. It may seem hardly worth it to go through all this trouble because you go through it and people resign before the procedure can run its course. But God calls us to be faithful. He calls us to be obedient to his word. And he does this so that he gets the glory. So is church discipline cruel? Far from it, congregation. In this broken life, self-discipline doesn't always work. There are those who may fall into sin, and that has consequences. God has given us church discipline in love in order to deal with the erring brother in love. And we're to do our part to speak to those in love about the sins and failings that we see in them. We're to do that in gentleness, and we're to do that in love. And when we're faithful to practice church discipline, we might not hear someone say to us 10 years from now, you know, I'm sure glad that you did that. You put me out of the church. I was wrong. I was in sin. I was deceived. I was wrong. We might not hear that. Then again, we might hear that. But we know that even when we don't hear anything, God rewards those who are faithful to do what he has called us to do. All of us should regard oversight by those in church authority as a blessing. Cheerfully yielding ourselves to faithful admonition and submitting ourselves to the decisions of those who are set over us in the Lord by the fatherly love of God and by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we come before you as those who realize how important these words are that we've been considering from Jesus' mouth as he spoke to the disciples. We know that they are meant for us too. And we pray that we as your people would take them to heart. That we, O Lord, would show that kind of deference to others if we feel that we have seen them doing wrong or have concern for them. Rather than blurting it out to everybody, we would go up to that person privately and speak to them. That we might win our brother. That we, Lord, would follow these directions that we've been given in your word. Because when we do this, you get the glory. And not only this, we might spare a brother from great harm. And so, Lord, help us to be our brother's keeper. We pray for grace. We pray that you would also give wisdom to the elders as they are called to this difficult task at times. And it is difficult, but it is necessary. And so, Father, bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.